Hi, everybody. My name is Rick Joyner. As you know, I'm with Bible Study Company, and I've got with me Dr. Daniel Gepfrick. He has a church called Oak Community Church. What's the name of the town again, Daniel?
South Bend, Indiana.
That's right. And then I like to consider myself the back pew sitter in the very back, but coming from Florida. He also has a Theology is for Everyone Facebook page, and we highly recommend it. He's also a Greek scholar and can actually help you learn Greek. And can you help with Hebrew too?
I can.
Okay, very good. And Daniel is also a professor at two colleges. Do you want to share that along with being a pastor?
Sure. So I, first of all, thanks for having me on again. It's always good to talk with you and your listeners, your audience. I work with, I teach for Calvary University in Kansas City, Missouri, biblical languages, a lot of Greek, a little bit of Hebrew. I also work with Tyndale Theological Seminary out of Hearst, Texas, outside of Fort Worth. And again, languages, but also theology, Bible exposition, hermeneutics, pretty much all of the above. I get to adjunct for Word of Life Bible Institute in a couple of their locations. And I also just started recently teaching for Colorado Biblical University as well. So some pretty cool stuff going on out there. So,
well, it's really cool. Behind you are two books that you've written. One is your dissertation, which you turned into a book. It's on biblical discipleship. And I think it should be in every person's that wants to be a disciple of Christ, and you can get it on Amazon because I got it my own and got it for a good friend of mine, Irv Puckett, which some of the people here would know. And by the way, he is in remission right now.
Oh, that's good to hear.
Yeah, it's really good, especially with pancreatic cancer.
Yeah.
Okay. So let me just give you a little bit of background so you understand why this podcast is coming to be. The interesting thing is I've been in some groups. I got saved in an E-free church, which is like a Baptist church, and then ended up in charismatic circles, which ended up becoming they loved God in the sense they had this intimate relationship. And what's interesting to me is they said that the Bible was their foundation, but in practical reality, we turn to men and we also turn to prophetic words and like all kinds of new themes and everything was going on.
A lot of personal experience, right?
Yeah, I think that's a really good way to say it. But the one thing that was driving them was to hear from God outside of the Bible. Mm-hmm. I think it's centered around wanting to have some kind of intimate relationship, and God wants that from us. But we know for a fact, especially in our conversations over the last year and a half, we need to ground ourselves in the Bible, because we know for sure that's where God spoke to us.
Right.
But so anyway, as we went through, I ended up being a part of Messianic Jewish synagogues, which was decidedly Jewish, filled, Jewish practices rather, and filled with Christians. Most of the people going there were Christians. And what I thought was odd is there's this anti-Christian church mentality where you're not taught this stuff in church. They don't believe in Christians don't believe that the law is applicable to us. Therefore, what we would say is you guys are lawbreakers and antinomians. And so I'm going to have you define all that. But what's happening is my concern is my passion, because all the years that I was in churches, my fault or their fault, I don't really care anymore. I did not learn to study the Bible properly. And I think a generation of people have grown up just taking stuff from the pulpit, stuff from Bible studies, rather than doing the hard work of being their own disciples of Christ. And I see you nodding your head. And so Bible Studies Company's mission, as well as theology for everyone, is to get people grounded in proper Bible study principles. So as you teach and share and go through these questions, would you do me a favor and relate it to a proper biblical study principle? So our topic here today is this. Oh, first off, I have to say this. One time I mentioned something to you about being charismatic, and you were gracious enough, sort of kind enough. I know our humor a little bit. You were humoring me. And you said, I'm sorry, but I get it what you're saying, but I don't get it that because it's not part of my experience.
Right.
But which I thought was really interesting because you still nailed the issues that were there. But anyway, back to this here, I don't know if you've had any experience with Messianic Jewish people or Hebrew roots, as they call it. And on a scale, one is Torah keeping, the other one is sort of Jewish looking type of thing, and it can have Torah keeping in it. But the issue that we're going to talk about is, do Christians need to keep the law? And the issue is, what law are they talking about? That's number one. And number two, how would we ever be able to do that without a temple? Because more than about half of the laws have to do with the temple. And if you don't keep one part of the law, you've broken it all. So it's a gigantic conundrum. So can you start out with that question? Are Christians supposed to keep the law? Go.
Wow. Nothing like starting easy.
No.
Right. Right. Well, like you said, we need to define what do we mean by law or the law, right? I mentioned to somebody not too long ago that I was going to be having this conversation with you. Are Christians supposed to keep the law? And they're like, well, yeah, right. You know, we've got our state laws and our local laws and our federal law. Yeah. We have to keep the law, don't we? So we're using the same words and meaning something completely different.
Well, that's interesting that you say that because I'm guessing from this person, and I have no idea, so correct me, but this person wasn't relating to anything that we were talking about, say the Hebrew roots thing. So he took the word the way he thought it was. But see, from a Hebrew root standpoint or a Messianic Jewish, depending on how much of a Torah keepers they are, they would say, see, Christians don't know anything about the law and thus they're lawbreakers.
Yeah. So when I teach this or I'm talking on this concept or topic, I really want to make sure that I say, and so I'm going to tweak our question here. Are Christians supposed to keep or obey the Mosaic law?
Perfect.
And so you want to call that the Torah, you want to call that the 613 commandments. Some people don't even know there are 613. They think there's 10 commandments and, you know, that's pretty much it. And yeah, they all sound pretty good, don't they? Mm-hmm. So short answer. No, Christians are not supposed to keep the Mosaic law, those 613 commands that we find throughout, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. That's the Mosaic law. We are not, the reason we're not supposed to keep them or we don't have to keep them or whatever is because we are not bound to them as a law code. That law code was never given to the church, never given to Christians.
Now here's, okay? Yep.
I assume you have a follow-up.
Well, the follow-up is this. The first thing is that they would come back with this thing that you would say, and they'd say whatever they wanted to in Hebrew or whatever it would be. But the basic point of, they would say is, but how do we know what sin is? Because that's what law is supposed to do. And that, so I'd like to just throw that out to you.
Well, that's true. We cannot know sin if there is no law. I would agree with that. In fact, Romans 5:12 and 13:14 says that sin did reign from Adam until Moses, even though there was no law. But because there's no law, well, let me put it this way. You can't break a law that, number one, doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. Number two, does not apply to you.
Right.
Okay. So, for instance, there are laws, hundreds or thousands or millions or hundreds of thousands or whatever, all over this planet. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Most of which do not apply to you and me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a citizen of the United States of America. I'm also a citizen of the state of Indiana, the St. Joseph County, and those are the laws that apply to me. So if Illinois next door to me creates a law, or Chicago, you know, creates all of these laws, they don't apply to me over here in South Bend. Even though I'm only an hour and a half drive away, they don't apply to me. But hold on, it's a law. Yes, it is. But it's a law that is binding only on the citizens under that law. So that's Chicago's excellent. Laws do not affect me. They're not binding to me. They're not binding to you down there in Florida where you are. And Florida has laws that Indiana doesn't, and vice versa. And so when we talk about, are we supposed to keep the law? Do we have to obey the law? First, we have to say what law? And as a United States citizen, yeah, I have to keep the laws of the United States, right?
Mm-hmm.
But not the laws of Canada or France or somewhere else. Now, right. If I go to Canada and I decide to live in Canada, even as a United States citizen, I'm still bound by their law because that's where I'm residing.
I come under that authority. That's what you're saying.
Exactly. Right. The only way for somebody to be bound to the Mosaic law would be to come under the authority of that law, which is really where this question of the Hebrew roots and the Messianic Jews is, where is our authority?
Right.
Right. According to Exodus chapter 20, God made this law with a very specific group of people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not one of them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm just, I never have been, never will be. That's an ethnic thing. It's a national law. Just like the Constitution is the national law of the United States, the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law, is the law for the nation of Israel at a specific time in history. Galatians 3 says that God gave them the law until Christ came. It was kept as a guardian until Christ came. So now we have a whole nother piece that comes into this. Even if I were under the law back then, would I be under the law today?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that I think your point is very well taken, but I think somehow they would probably shoot back and say something along the lines of, we have to be, according to Romans 11, we have to be grafted into Israel. And we both know that that whole chapter is relating to belief, not in actually doing. And so it seems as though when they say you have to be grafted into Israel, it means that you have to accept the Mosaic covenant and live under that. But that's not what Romans 11 is actually saying, is it?
Well, I would reject the premise, but I wouldn't even try to make an argument or try to, I would reject the premise that we are to be grafted into Israel, because that's not what Romans 11 says. The Romans 11 doesn't say that the olive tree, by the way, let's not forget that this is an illustration. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's not a real olive tree. It's not real olives. This is an illustration to try to describe a point. Paul did not say that the olive tree is Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so when we're grafted into the olive tree, we're being grafted into Israel. What he said is the olive tree that belongs to Israel. Those are not two, they're not the same thing. There is an olive, whatever the olive tree represents, it was Israel's by possession, not Israel itself or herself. Okay. And so I really think that it has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. Mm-hmm. And it has to do with the coming Messiah. And like you said, belief and faith and some of those things, because it's very interesting that those who are grafted in, it says partake or participate in the richness of the root. What mm-hmm. is the root that drives all of this? Well, you go back to the Abrahamic covenant and you find in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1-3. And, this is before Israel existed, right?
Exactly. There is no nation of Israel yet. That's right.
Abraham was not a Jew, right?
Right.
Now, my Jewish friends don't like it when I say that, but they understand my point. Abraham wasn't a Jew. There were no Jews yet. There was no Israel yet, right? He was the Israel, by definition, are the children, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, right?
Right.
So, but the end of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3 says, and through you, all the families of the earth will be mm-hmm. blessed. Okay. Now we are extending that peace, just that peace, outside of the nation of Israel. And Paul picks that up in Galatians and says, this is how he did it. Through a very specific seed, not all of the descendants, not all of the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but singular. In fact, he gets into this. He says, not plural seeds, more than one, but a very singular descendant, that is Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we get connected to the Abrahamic covenant? It's through Christ. How do we get grafted in? It's through Christ, which is why Paul's whole point in Galatians 3 and 4 and in Romans, especially 4 and 5 there, chapter 4 especially, and then again in 9, is that not everyone who is ethnically Jewish, Israel, is true Israel or spiritual Israel, because only those Jews who have the same faith as Abraham, not just the same bloodline as Abraham.
Yeah.
But again, that doesn't include Gentiles. I'm not a spiritual Israel. I'm still a non-Jewish person, even though I have the faith of Abraham.
Yeah. And that brings up an interesting thing, is a question regarding where in the world does the church appear at all in the Old Testament? And I mean church. Now, you saw the discussion I have in podcast one here, and that was trying to figure out where in the world Gentiles showed up, and he was focused on the church, which is a Latin term, as ecclesia. You know mm-hmm. what I mean? So.
Right.
That's another question at the root of all this, is where do the Gentiles show up in this? You know what I mean?
Well, yeah. So the church, so again, we've got to define things, right? And you asked about, having proper Bible study techniques and Bible study, hermeneutics and interpretation. We've got to define our terms. What is the church? Well, the church is a very specific group of individuals who have believed in Jesus for salvation, okay, or Yeshua, if you want to use the Hebrew term, that's fine. But during a specific period of time, and that would be from Pentecost in Acts 2, all the way through today until the beginning of what I would call the Day of the Lord, the 70th week of Daniel, which I think is still future. This time we would call the church age. And the one distinguishing characteristic of the church that doesn't show up in any other age, any other time, previous or after this church age, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where each individual who believes in Jesus, Yeshua, as Savior, is immersed, baptized, placed into the body of Christ. Okay? That's what
Jew makes the and church, Gentile.
Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, two people, two groups, two backgrounds, two ethnicities, two whatever, into one new body. And that's key because the new body did not exist previously, right? So as we're looking through the Old Testament, where is this church? Where is this body of Christ? Didn't exist. It didn't exist until the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting is that in Acts 1, Jesus told the apostles, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So it has to be after Acts 1. And by the time we get to Acts 11, Peter says, back at the beginning, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, when did that happen? It happened in Acts 2. That's the beginning of the church. So no, it doesn't show up anywhere in the Old Testament. And it was never, the Mosaic Law was never given to the church, this new entity, this new group of people. We're not bound by it. We don't have to obey it.
And why not?
Well, it was never given to us. It's not our law code. God never said, okay, this Mosaic Law, which was for Israel, ethnic Israel, for all of these, 1,400 years, I am now transferring it to the church or adding it to the body of Christ or, adding them underneath it. It's not in there. It's not in the Gospels. It's not in Acts. It's in none of Paul's letters. It's just not in there. Okay. And we can't find it in the Old Testament because the body of Christ isn't there. And we can't find it in the New Testament because the Mosaic Law was never given to the church. Galatians specifically tells us who it was for and why it existed and when it ended. Now, you used a term, if I may, earlier that I think we need to clarify. Okay. And this term was antinomian.
Yeah, right? That's good.
What's antinomian? Well, it's just a compound Greek word that means against law. Okay, somebody who's charged with being antinomian, the accuser says you are against all law. You say you have no law at all. Well, that's not true because if you look all the way through the New Testament, how many commands do we find in the New Testament? Interestingly, I don't know the exact number, but it's more than 613. We actually have. It's called the law of Christ. It's called the law of love. It's called the law of liberty. By saying we're not bound to the Mosaic Law, I'm not saying that we have no law. We have liberty and license to do anything that we want to. The Apostle Paul shot that down, quickly at the end of Romans 5 and the beginning of 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. Of course not.
Would that be the whole idea behind the word licentiousness? I have license?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Yep. I can do anything I want. Paul said, no, you can't. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you have no law, but you do have a different law than the Mosaic Law. And in fact, the law is stricter. The law of Christ, the law of liberty, the law of love. Again, we find all of these terms in the New Testament. It's actually stricter than the Mosaic Law.
Well, yeah, and the way that's applied is that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, that's what Christ said, even if you lust after someone, then you've committed adultery because you've already done it in your heart. And that's what God is looking at. And that's the thing that troubles me a great deal is it's almost, I'll call it a straw man, to say that the church, because what they'll do is they'll say it like this. Yeah, I was just talking to somebody and the law doesn't apply to us. And then they make this big gesture of disgust, kind of. I don't know if that's the best word, but, like these Christians don't know anything. Now, here's the thing. I will say this. Christians do get trapped in this and they get going down this road of, we have to perform for God because it is, and I think you'd say that, it is salvation by works. Because even though they say, oh, we're saved by grace, they immediately go over, but you got to keep the Torah.
Right.
And they'll even read verses that say the Torah is salvation. It's out of context. Of so an argument to any Christian or anybody in disgust is, you don't know anything about sin. And if you don't have the Torah, you don't know anything about sin. And it just isn't true. Because if you go through, and Titus 2:11 immediately comes up to me, and that is the grace came, which is Christ, and then the Holy Spirit, well, Christ and the Holy Spirit comes and teaches us a way, which is the heart of discipleship.
Yeah.
And moving away from that, I don't need the Mosaic law that I have to have a temple to complete in order. So I'm trying to figure out why this focus is on the Torah and Jewish practices. Because they would say, well, no, we're not practicing Judaism. Well, yes, you are. You're saying the you're kind of, you know, wearing the kippahs, wearing the tallits. If anybody wants to do all that, our my comment, I'm sure yours is, follow the Holy Spirit. Just make sure you're following the Holy Spirit and you're not doing it to please men. That would be the counsel that we would say. Because I was in the please man thing because I didn't understand proper biblical study principles. So what are your thoughts on this straw man type of thing? And what would be, I know you're very careful about not doing motives, but I've been around this long enough that there's some motives around this.
Well, you know, I mean, you're right. We've got to be very careful. You know, you say, oh, if you wear a kippah, you're just trying to please people and not God. Well, I mean, first of all, that's probably not true at all. Mm-hmm. And you're right. We don't assign motive.
Well, it's partly true.
Not necessarily. I mean.
You know that was coming.
Yeah, no. No, I mean, you know, why are you covering your head? Well, because, you know, in ancient tradition and the rabbinic custom and law and everything says that if we don't do this, we're dishonoring God and we don't want to dishonor God. That sounds like a perfectly reasonable, perfectly reasonable reason, perfectly, you know, logical, thoughtful, even piety reason to do something. You know what I've found interesting is that as I've talked with people who want to engage in, let's say, Torah keeping, and this is Jews or Gentiles, it doesn't really matter.
Right.
First of all, Gentiles don't have to do it at all for the same reason that I said. We've never been under the law. It was never given, the Mosaic law was never given to us. But even the Jews whom I know who want to do this, what I find interesting is that for all of the talk about Ruach HaKodesh, right, the Holy Spirit, you know what topic, and maybe your experience is different, but the topic that almost never or ever comes up is the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, is living within me. So if I cover my head with the Holy Spirit, what is that actually accomplishing? So it's not so much, oh, you don't have to cover your head anymore. It's why are you doing it? Well, I don't want to insult God. Well, you realize that God is in you 24/7, even when you're not wearing your head covering, even when you're not wearing your prayer shawl, even when you're not, there's a whole new dynamic with the indwelling Holy Spirit, with the church, with the body of Christ. We are in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3. We are in Christ. He is in it, us. We are in Him. We are all in God. I mean, the law was given because this dynamic was God is over there and we are over here. Right? God's presence was in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and then the temple. And we could never approach that. We could never see that. There always has to be a high priest mediator, and only once a year he can go in on Yom Kippur. And just the whole thing is built around a separation between yes. God and people. Mm-hmm. He is holy and we are not.
And the two little lambs that were slain every day by God.
Exactly.
Yep. That provided the atonement that we could, it would cover us.
Right.
But it was never, like Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats was never meant for that. The blood of Christ covers us permanently.
Right. Well, and not just covers us. In fact, atonement, really, and this is a different conversation, but atonement really is a bad word for what Christ did. Christ did not atone for sin. You don't find it. You don't find the concept of atonement when it comes to Christ. He paid for sin.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He was not. He's not the atonement. He's actually the propitiation.
Gotcha.
You know,
completely. And I think that's really good that you state that. Yeah.
So what we have, I mean, if you just do a compare and contrast, what believers in Jesus have today is an indwelling Holy Spirit, complete regeneration, complete forgiveness of sin, Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have all of his righteousness. You don't find any of that in the Old Testament. You don't find that under the Mosaic law. What you find is a very strict separation until Romans 3, until Galatians, Christ came. Once Christ came, once he paid for sin, that law is done.
Yeah.
That law doesn't have meaning anymore. Paul says in Galatians, it was to keep, it was a guardian for Israel to protect them, keep them until Christ came. Once Christ came, the purpose of the law has been fulfilled. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it. He didn't throw the law away. He finished it. He completed it. And so the only way to actually be right with both, let's say, the law and the lawgiver, God's complete standard of holiness, which I find interesting that Paul says, again, Romans chapter 3, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, you couldn't get to the glory of God by following the law. The only way to meet up to God's perfect standard is to not do it ourselves, but to be in Christ.
Exactly.
It's a salvation thing.
Yep. Which was our last podcast, to be or to do. That's our question, which is really how this whole thing got started again is, you know, how much of the law do you have to keep? Because I have friends that I heard that they were keeping the Sabbath. So I gave them a call and I said, so you're keeping the Sabbath? And they're like, oh yeah, you know, you got to do that. And I said, well, how far are you taking this? Are you just acknowledging that it's Friday to Saturday, or are you actually keeping it? No, we're keeping it. We don't go out of our house. We don't buy or sell anything. And so as I talked with them, and they're dear, dear people, again, with that whole heart set of wanting to please God by keeping the Sabbath, which was really for Israel, and they did need a day of rest, and they did, by doing that, it went back to creation. So that's where all this comes in for Christians when they encounter this is, how does one covenant flow into the next covenant? And how are we to be sure? Because you're still going to have the Torah keepers going, see, Daniel, you're an antinomian. And in one sense, we could turn it around and say, well, actually, I think you're the antinomian. And they'd be like, what do you mean? We believe in keeping the law. Well, you're not really taking the new covenant and applying the heart issues that are there. So I think the law was trying to dig out the heart issues, and you're not after the heart issues. So who's the antinomian here?
Yeah, again, you got to be careful with assigning motive, saying that, you know, you're not after the heart issues. You're just trying to, you know, follow laws. But there are two things here. One of which,
why can't in my conversation I say what they're thinking?
Well, I mean, if you want to assign motive, I'm pretty sure that one, God did tell us not to do. That's a law that you're breaking.
Rats. Thanks.
Two things here. One of them, I think I will not get in trouble for. One of them I could certainly get in trouble for. So we'll do the easy one first. You know that nine of the, let's just say the 10 commandments, the big 10 in Exodus 20, right? Nine of the 10 of them are repeated in the New Testament in the letters to churches and the letters to people, whatever, you know, worship God only, no idolatry, right? That shows up a lot. We've got, you know, God's name, not misusing God's name. That's a big deal. Number four, we skip. Number five, honor your father and mother. That's in there. Then all of the, how we love our neighbor. You know, we're not going to murder. We're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to steal. We're not going to perjure ourselves, you know, disrespect their reputations, and we're not going to covet, right? All of that stuff shows up again in the New Testament. So when I say we're not bound to the Mosaic law, I'm not saying that I get to arbitrarily go out and kill people now and steal anything I want to because 6 and 8 don't apply to me. What I am saying is that God, in his perfect holy standard, in his character, never changes. You know that murder and theft were against God's character before the Mosaic law, before Exodus 20? You know, you can take murder all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, right? Why did God institute capital punishment? Because murder violates the image of God in people. So these are character issues. And so they've really been the same all the way through. Cain murdered his brother and God was not happy about it. Why? Because it violated a very basic character trait that he wanted to, you know, invest into humanity. So I can't murder somebody just because, hey, I'm not under the Mosaic law. No, it shows up in the New Testament. Okay. That is a command. It's part of the broader law of Christ, law of love, law of liberty. Same thing with nine out of the big 10. Remember, the Sabbath is the only one that is not repeated to the church. And in fact, it's not even, the command is to remember the Sabbath, not just observe the Sabbath, because the Sabbath day was given to national Israel 4 chapters earlier before they got to Sinai. God wanted them to begin resting. He wanted them to get out of their mode of slavery. Don't you know that a 24/7 lifestyle is actually slavery?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God said, you've been slaves for 400 years, you know, running 24/7. This is a gift. Let me give you a gift of rest. And yes, he did connect it back to creation week. And so I think Christians would be wise to follow a Sabbath principle,
mm-hmm.
but I don't Agreed. Think there's a Sabbath law. In fact, Romans 14, the Apostle Paul said, one day, there is no one day that is more special than the next. You know, there aren't, you know, every day is the same. Colossians chapter 2, he told the believers in Colossae, there are people trying to get you, and he called out the Sabbath specifically. There are people trying to get you to follow the Sabbath. Stop it. They're trying to people to get you to follow the feasts and the new moons and this and that. Stop it. We don't do that. And this was Paul, the Jew, who was saying that is not part of Christianity. Okay. Not because those things are bad. Romans 7, he called the law holy and good. It's not because they're bad. It's because they don't apply to us. Okay.
It's a different it's not a different nation, or what is it?
Because the church is not a nation. It's an eclectic group of people from every nation and language. It's not a nation. We're not a nation. And so any of the commands given to a nation, we're not Israel. We don't replace Israel. We don't take the place of Israel. Israel, ethnic Israel, is still God's chosen nation. There's absolutely no doubt about that. And I'll say that very strongly. Israel is still God's chosen nation, okay? The church doesn't replace that. The church doesn't take that away from her. Have you ever noticed that a lot of Christians, you talk about your charismatic friends and others, love to take the blessings that God promised Israel, but leave the curses with Israel?
Yep. Yeah.
You know, don't want those. Don't want those. One more thought, and that has to do, you asked the question about the covenants. How do we know when one stops and the other starts and everything? here's where I might get into a little bit of trouble. I don't think the new covenant has started yet. I don't think that the church is connected to the new covenant.
Well, there's, I'm just going to say this to you. I've run this by several people because you and I started to talk about this, and we'll do a podcast more specifically on this. But I think it's really interesting. There's some, if you look at after you challenged me to read a little bit about this, it is to Israel. So that leaves what part of the Christians are in the new covenant? We can take some of the principles, or what would it be?
The new covenant, I would say, I follow a what's called a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. And literal means I read the words on the page in their plain, normal, natural meaning. What it says is what it means.
That's a Bible study principle, right?
That's a Bible study principle. The grammatical aspect says these words were written in a language that has rules of syntax and grammar, and we have to follow those rules of syntax and grammar. So in the Old Testament, that's Hebrew and Aramaic. In the New Testament, that's Greek. The historical aspect of this is that the original audience understood what the writer or the speaker was writing or saying. There is a historical context that we need to make sure that we understand. And for the majority of the Bible, if not all of the Bible, that really is a Jewish context. Okay,
what's Bible, a Jewish context?
Yeah, the whole Bible was written.
Okay,
the whole Bible was written with a Jewish context. I mean, to the oracles of God were given to the Jews, Romans chapter 9, right? So these were Jews who were writing. These were Jews who, the Mosaic Law. You got the nation of Israel. Jesus was an Old Testament Jew under the Mosaic Law, right? Jesus wasn't a Christian. we think, So we have to get that context. So in a literal grammatical historical context, when I go to Jeremiah 31:31-34, when God says, I will make a new covenant with the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah when I plant them back in their land in those days, that gives me a time, that gives me a recipient group, that gives me who he's, who's going to do it. God is going to do it with whom? Israel and Judah, the whole nation, 12 tribes, when after he plants them back in the land. Has that happened yet? No, because the context is the Messianic kingdom. And I'm of the belief that the Messianic kingdom hasn't started yet. That's still future. And in that kingdom,
the millennial kingdom,
the millennium, right? if for those who prefer that term, the millennial kingdom, the millennium, when Jesus is ruling and reigning here on earth, not a spiritual kingdom, a literal physical kingdom here on earth in Jerusalem, Israel, from a brand new temple and a brand new palace and a brand new everything. Then we will see the fulfillment of the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, and finally the fulfillment, the whole fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I don't see that happening here. I don't see that in the church. In fact, I don't think that the church is under a covenant with God specifically. Okay, we don't have a covenant relationship with God. We have a different relationship, completely different. We have a familial relationship. We
family.
Call him family. We call him Father. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ because we are in him. You don't see that in the Old Testament. That's not the relationship Israel has with Messiah.
And it would be fair to say that the concept of in him is worth people studying out, especially in Ephesians, because being in him means we draw our total sustenance from him and recognize what he did through his blood in the exchange of his righteousness.
Yep.
It's really something else.
And so for a Jewish person today, in what I'm calling the church age, and again, there's some disagreement, and I'm happy to disagree with people about this, whatever. I think a Jew living at this time, who believes in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, I really think there's a best of both worlds.
for them.
For them, because not only are you still in the covenant relationship as a Jewish person, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you also have this this church relationship with Christ that before Acts 2 and after after this church age is done, when we go into the day of the Lord, the 70th week and the millennial kingdom and everything, nobody else will have that. I think this is sort of the sweet spot for Jewish believers, for the remnant of Israel right now. I really think this is the best of both worlds for them, something that I, as a Gentile, get only part of. And so to say that the church, you know, co-opts or even participates in this new covenant that God has already said when it's going to happen and with whom it's going to happen, I just don't think that's, to be charitable to my friends who do believe that, I just don't think that's the best conclusion when we try to handle the Bible carefully and accurately.
Now, just so I'm not confused, what do you mean, your friends that do what?
My friends who believe that we do participate in the new covenant, or the church does have a part, a piece of the new covenant, or even that the new covenant is with the church.
So what effect, by stating that, what effect does that have on our daily walk with the Lord? How should that affect us, if it, at all?
Yeah, what effect does what have?
I told you before, we grew up with thinking we were under the new covenant, and yep, that was the church age.
Yep.
And that's what some of those law keeping guys would say, is the Mosaic company is just a renewed, or covenant is just a renewed New Testament one. Yep. And so it gets really confusing. So what you're saying is what?
Well, I think it confuses the issue. I think it blurs the distinction between Israel and the church, which I think is a major issue in the Bible.
What's a major issue?
The distinction between Israel and the church. We are two distinct groups. And when you start blurring that distinction and you start seeing the church as a part of Israel, or Israel is a part of the church, or, you know, we're sharing some things and we're not sharing some things, that I think you really really start misunderstanding large chunks of the Bible.
And what you just hit on is a Bible study principle that I think you need to just take a moment to help people understand as they read, because typically when I was in the charismatic circles, they viewed the whole Bible as their playground, in a sense. Everything, yeah, applied to them. Like you said, some they want, some they don't want.
Right.
Sometimes when I talk to dispensationalists, it just depends on where they're at, they get everything all segmented and you can't hardly read one side or the other. So you can get tangled up there. And if you go into the Hebrew roots thing, or you talk to these law keepers, they'll blur these things just like the charismatics do.
Yep.
So,
a major Bible study principle as you're reading and studying is, to whom was this written? What is the context in which this was written? You know, who does this apply to? Is there a time frame? Is there before? You know, don't forget, there were probably 2,500 years or so before the law.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the book of Genesis, I'm a young earth guy. Okay.
Yep.
I believe that the earth has been around for, you know, in the 6,000 some odd years. Actually, that's sort of old earth, because I'm only, you know, in my mid 40s, and 6,000 is really old compared to a guy in his mid 40s. So
yeah. I believe in 6 days of creation.
Too. Yeah. I believe in its literal 6 day creation, Genesis 1, and a young earth. And if you take that approach to scripture, which again comes out of a literal reading of the words on the page,
okay? Right?
I'm not trying to spiritualize it. I'm not trying to fix anything. I'm not bringing my theology to it. I'm just saying, what do the words on the page say? This is what they say. Well, one conclusion that you have to come to is that about 2,000 years pass between Genesis 1 and 11. The first 11 chapters of this book that we call the Bible already span 2,000 years, which means there's a lot of detail missing. There are a lot of things that God chose to not tell us. You start in Genesis 12 and you go through, in your Hebrew Bible, the end of Chronicles, or in your English Bible, the end of Malachi. There's another 2,000 years, roughly. There's a lot more detail in that second 2,000 years than there were in the first 2,000 years.
True.
Okay. And now we're another roughly 2,000 years since then. And I'm not making a big deal about, you know, years and splitting up or anything. Just saying when we read the words on the page literally for what they mean in their normal, plain, natural sense, we find a long period of time before Israel. We find a long period of time with Israel only under the Mosaic law. Let's not forget that the rest of the world did exist while Israel was under the law. While we've got all of these books that we call, you know, in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, while we've got all of these narratives and David and Solomon and the kings and the prophets and all this stuff, the rest of the world was still moving along at a pretty brisk pace. And they were not under the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law. Never have been. Okay, it was just for Israel. So,
and they were set in the center of the earth for trade routes. Yes. And so this little tiny nation with their God that nobody could see and their lifestyle, which was completely separate from the lifestyle of the those Canaanites and the people that were doing the child killing and all this other stuff, it ended up being a showcase for people coming through.
I think it's a great way. You use the term showcase is really a great word, because Israel, this is one of the major distinctions between Israel and the church. Israel was a come and see.
Yep.
Come to us and see who we are, how we live, what we do. Visit the temple. There's not going to be any statues. No statues of our God here, because he said no. But the glory of God is here, right? Israel was a come and see. The church is not come and see. Churches go and tell.
Yeah, that's been weighing on me. Not weighing, that sounds negative, but that was really a very good point that you made to me, and I appreciated it very much. I'm going to, fitting in with this, you had talked about the different ages and how things would, there's a progressive revelation that goes on. Sure. And like you said, the first 2,000 years, we don't have much there. And then the next time was Israel, we have way more there, and then we have way more after. The interesting thing to me is when you have these law-keeping groups and they're the law of Moses, the Torah, which they'll say just means instructions. Well, it means instructions that you need to come under the authority. That's what they're actually saying. Mm-hmm. Whether they imply it or not. But the interesting thing is, this dawned on me the other day. Moses in Numbers 12 only saw God's form, but they spoke face to face, and which ended up rebuking Aaron and Miriam because of it. God did the rebuking. Mm-hmm. And so what was interesting is, and then Moses was able to see God's backside, because it's interesting how you're supposed to follow. But anyway, the long and short of it is, we have 12 disciples, and the 13th one, but we have 12 disciples that spent 3.5 years with the creator of the universe in a fleshly suit, if you want to call it that, born into it. Sure. And these men, like John even said, the whole world couldn't contain what Christ even said, which is a perfect way to say that he's beyond space and time. So the God that came invested in 12 people more than what he did that Moses experienced, if we follow progressive revelation.
Sure.
So Acts 2:42 is one of our Bible study companies' foundational principles, in that it says they took the apostles' teaching, fellowshiped, and spent time in prayer. To me, that's the heart of the church. Now, we don't just spend our time in the disciples' teaching, because they were drawing from the Old Testament too, and the principles. That was their own Bible. But they wrote epistles. And then now we have Revelation. And this is what's so odd, is a Bible study principle that we adopt a Bible study company. And I'll just have you make a comment, and you'll probably say, boy, there's a lot of things in there, Rick, I could make a comment on. But our whole thing is the whole counsel of God. We need the whole counsel of God, because Scripture interprets Scripture, not just one section of it. And so I personally think that the disciples were on equal par with Moses, for sure.
Well, yeah, it could be, maybe. But let's say even if they weren't, let's say that the apostles were inferior to Moses.
You right? have to go along with my comment.
Oh, sure. Yes, absolutely. The apostles were absolutely on par with Moses. Let's say that the apostles were on par with Moses. Okay. If you go to Hebrews 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 3 says that Jesus is better. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is better than angels. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus is better than humans, that he's a better high priest. So he's going to be better than the entire system. Chapter 3 says he's better than Moses. Chapter 4 says he's better than Joshua. Chapter 5 says he's better than Aaron. Chapter 7 says he's better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better. So even if everybody else were the same, let's say the apostles are exactly on the same level as Moses, the content of what they taught and continue to teach through their writings is better than Moses, because Jesus is the final revelation from God.
Right. Yep.
So what he taught them, because it comes from him, is better than Moses, even if the men themselves were not better than Moses. And, you know, I know we're joking about it, but, you know, Moses is pretty up there. I mean, mm-hmm. no one was meeker than Moses. No one was a prophet like Moses. In fact, the only one who was a prophet like Moses was the coming Messiah, and Jesus exactly. blew him away. So,
you shot my theory down. Well done, yeah. sir.
Whether they're the same or inferior, I don't think it really matters, yeah. because we don't believe the apostles because they were apostles. We believe the apostles because they spoke of Christ, and they told what he commanded. They told what he did. It's all about him. And if we get wrapped up in Moses, and we get wrapped up in Isaiah, and we get wrapped up in Paul, and we get wrapped up in all of these other things that people like to get wrapped up in, it starts to sound an awful lot like 1 Corinthians, where we have all these little factions and we're forgetting the Savior himself.
That's, I think it's true. And one of the things that I personally saw, and I know others have witnessed this too, the farther you get into the Hebrew roots and deeper into into Judaism, because I'll say this, you go to a Messianic Jewish synagogue, the majority of people, or the Hebrew roots, the majority of the people there are Christians who have come out, they're Gentiles. And there's an this will offend some people, but they know it's true, because there's an anti-church rhetoric that's underneath all of this. And mm-hmm. you'll hear it in simple terms like, well, they won't teach you that in church. They don't know Judaism, you know, and neither do the people that are there know Judaism very well. But the thing that's interesting to me is, most of the people in these groups are like 94% of them, and that's a survey that was done by Stan Teschen. He wrote a book about this. He's a Jewish man who is a Christian pastor, doesn't call himself rabbi, or at least he didn't. But he said most of the people in there are Gentiles. And so there's, and very few are Jewish people, but it gets down to why are we going to learn how to become Jewish? I liked the time I spent in there, but I did most of my study outside of this, out of the Messianic Jewish thing or Hebrew roots. I wasn't in Hebrew roots, but I just skimmed the sides of it. It was basically my study of the Jewish culture and listening to Dr. Brook place what he's teaching in an expository way in Jewish culture that helped give me the Jewish culture background. Because as you said, a Bible study principle is understanding the context who they were being. But the most important thing is if I have to be led by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, if I'm submitted to the Word of God and I'm submitted to the Holy Spirit and I give him permission to change me, what happened is I've been led out of charismatic circles. I've been led out of Messianic Judaism. And do you see what I'm saying? Yeah. Not saying any of it's bad, but we have to look at this from a realistic standpoint. Because I think at the heart of it, Dan, Doc, is I think at the heart of it is improper ways of approaching the Bible. I think that's at the heart of it and would clear up a lot of issues.
Yeah. You know, our interpretation method will, you know, how we interpret the Bible, how we approach the Bible will put us on a path or a trajectory toward how the conclusions that we'll come to. You know, there's no doubt about it. So if I interpret the Bible through my own theology, through my own preferences, through my own background, of course it's going to be colored that way. My conclusions will be. If I approach the Bible from a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation method, and I do that by the way, this is important. I do that consistently in every passage on every page. That is the only, in my opinion anyway, that is the only method that allows me to stay completely subject to the text and let the text speak for itself, right?
Yeah.
So I see you asking
rather than read into, which is eisegesis. Go ahead.
Right. Yeah. You asked the question, why do people want to do this? I think I put it on the same level as, say, Catholicism or any liturgical type thing, even non-Christian anything, you know, Islam and Hinduism and some of these, everything else. It's because, and I think the book of Hebrews speaks to this, it's because people are experiential beings. Mm-hmm. And we are not often satisfied with a spiritual life if we can't touch it, taste it, smell it, see it, right? Why was one of the big things that Israel kept getting into, which finally caused their exile, was idolatry, right? Because we have to touch it. We have to see it. Every other nation has a temple. Every other religion has a temple where you can go and rub the belly or touch or see or smell the incense and all this other stuff. Why doesn't Christianity have those things? Because it's not about those things, and those things, in fact, diminish God. Well, not diminish mm-hmm. him, but diminish yep. our.
I know
our,
what you mean.
You know, yep. our connection with God, because it's so easy to rely on the smell. It's so easy to rely on the statue or the book or the whatever, and let's face it, humans naturally gravitate toward what we can experience. This is why everybody wants an experience. I want to hear a voice. I want to see a sign. I want to, you know, do a whatever. And God says, am I not enough? It would be like saying, honey, I don't need to, you're talking to your wife, honey, I don't need to talk to you because I carry a picture around, a picture with you, of you in my wallet all the time. I look at the picture all the time. So I really don't need to talk to you. I really don't need to see you. I really don't need to, you know, spend any time with you because I've got this great picture. you know, I've got a bottle of your perfume I keep in the truck so that I can smell what you smell like all the time. Why do I need to spend any time with you? The experience, the finiteness of those things always diminishes the infinity of the real thing.
Right. And here's what if I laid out a trap and I said, and in the center of the trap is a spider that wants you to keep the law, and you wander in that trap and all of a sudden you're berated with the things that, you know, you're not a law keeper. Why is it focused, this spider focused only on the Torah and not the whole counsel of God?
Well, you've got to, that phrase, whole counsel of God, is never defined in Scripture, at least in my opinion. First of all, it shows up only one time. And yeah, it shows to, up in a, to in, a, Timothy. In a conversation. Well, no, it, unless I'm remembering wrong, I think it's in Acts 20 where Paul was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders before he went to Rome. And he said, don't forget, I spent 3 years with you teaching you the whole counsel of God. Well, we've taken that to mean that, you know, you have to preach through every verse, starting in Genesis, going through Revelation or whatever. Paul did not have the whole counsel of God the way we're defining it.
Correct. Today. Yeah. There from was Revelation all the way to Genesis.
Yeah. Yeah. There was stuff that had not yet been revealed. There was information Paul didn't have. So we can't say that the whole counsel of God is the Bible, because even Paul didn't have that. So what is it? I think it has to do with everything of who God is and what he's decreed and how he wants things to work. And so when you say, why do they focus on just the Torah and not the whole thing or whatever? Because the Torah is where the laws were. It always comes back to the individual commandments, the laws, right? So you go into the prophets. The prophets weren't giving new laws. They were explaining, they were preaching against, they were rebuking, they were saying, repent, come back to me, obey the law. But they weren't giving new laws. The law was complete in the first five books.
Sure. Well, here's, I'm running out of my time with you because you've been very gracious for day after Memorial Day. But I'm going to give you a friend of mine who I respect. But I would just say he kind of is on the fringe of this whole, and I would say he's walking into the spider web. Not saying that the spider web is evil, but you have to be careful with it. So he sent me a question, and I'll just read it. He sent me more of a statement. He said, with regards to Torah and keeping it, I don't think we will ever agree. And I would say that's probably true. Personally, I find it comfortable to be able to know, notice the feeling part, comfortable to be able to know that God clearly lays out expectations. Well, we have that in the whole Bible too. When I first did the sinner's prayer, this is the root of this, I asked the pastor, now what? Something inside of me said that there had to be a next step. He said, nothing, all done. You are saved. I think this is very interesting because my friend was looking for something to do. This exactly happened to me when I was at an Ephraim church and got saved. Now I know that God exists, and now I want to do something because I didn't know he existed before. The pastor is saying, you don't have to do anything because you're saved. Now we move forward in learning about God and then responding to him. We learn how to, but I need my mind changed in Romans 12, 1. Right. That's the first place I need. I need a new thinking. So what's next is more than working children's ministry. So again, that's exactly what I experienced is they wanted me to read my Bible. They wanted me to pray. They wanted me to come to church, come to youth group, do these things. Mm-hmm. Soul win. That was a big one.
Big one. Yep.
Because I would get crowns. I was soul winning because I got crowns, which made me feel weird. Okay.
And by crown, for your audience, by crowns you mean rewards in heaven.
I guess right? so. I guess so. But I was heaven. Yeah, I was. But so young. But no matter what, all this stuff was to do. I ended up leaving church because it just, I know what he's saying. It didn't make any connection.
Yeah.
And so I look at scripture today is if somebody gets saved and they want to learn about the Bible, we connected the Bible to a relationship with Christ,
yeah.
not a bunch of to-dos. So anyway, in fact, 6-8 months after Irv got saved, Irv Puckett, the one with pancreatic cancer, he's now just joining a church. So I think that's fabulous. But yeah. he loves Bible study. So it's really, it really is learning to be less of the person I was before Christ and becoming more like him, which you had flagged, which I think means I need to be humble, sacrificial, loving, and truthful. Yes, but that's you becoming that. I look at it now as we need to submit to the Word of God, submit to Christ, and let him change me as he brings up the issues. Because I get too overwhelmed with a big long list like this.
Yeah.
Because I can't be more sick. I think about myself all the time. That's not the same with you, is it?
Of course not.
Yeah. But truthful is we've got to be honest deep in our core. And that's even a work too. But the world's definition of those are not biblical. Hence, Torah defines that not just as words, but what it looks like. And as a word guy yourself. So here's the thing. Now we see the switch over because he wants to, Torah is the one that defines it, not the rest of the Bible, which makes it, this is hard for me because it makes no sense. He's voluntarily, willingly going under Chicago's rules or France's rules where he doesn't need to be under.
Well, now let's, you know, so we have to admit when Paul says, or Jesus says, or Timothy, you know, I guess Timothy wasn't a writer, Luke says, or Matthew says, whatever, you know, when they refer, let's say, to idolatry, mm-hmm. okay, the people of the first century had a concept of what that was. Not so much, at least Americans. Okay, there are places in the world that do understand idolatry in the same sense. Not so much United States today. But where were they getting this from? They still had the underlying foundation of the Old Testament. You know, what is idolatry? Well, we see that in the Old Testament. What is adultery? We see that in the Old Testament. What is murder? Well, that comes all the way back, Genesis 4, Genesis 9. We see that in the Old Testament. So I would agree with our friends who say, yeah, the Torah outlines this stuff. I would agree with them that the New Testament cannot be interpreted without a basic understanding of the Old Testament.
I would absolutely
agree with that. I would also say that the New Testament does not throw away the Old Testament. They work together. They build on top of each other. You used the term earlier, progressive revelation, which simply means that God didn't tell us everything all in one shot. Over time, he progressively gave us more and more revelation, right? That's why it took 1,500 years to go from Genesis to Revelation, to write Genesis to Revelation, not an afternoon.
Right.
You know, he progressively gave it. So Isaiah knew more than Moses. You know, Matthew knew more than Isaiah. Paul knew more than Matthew did. Great. No problem. So when they say that the, you know, the Torah outlines this stuff, that's fine. It does. But to say that there's nothing in the New Testament that clearly lays out how we should live, somebody hasn't read their New Testament.
Well, yeah. So here's two final things. And I'm remiss at not getting to them. Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:15 that the law was abolished. Now, this sends people in. See, Ephesians does two things. One is we're saved by faith, not by works. And so what we say to some of these people is this is Jesus plus works, okay, doing the law. And they have all kinds of refutations about that. But what did Paul succinctly mean when he said that in Ephesians 2:15 that it abolished the law?
Well, not so much. He's using the word differently than Jesus did, right? So Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, abolish it, but to fulfill it. Paul in 2:15, Ephesians 2:15 says that the law is abolished in the sense that it's no longer, let's say, intact, no longer necessary, no longer in force is probably a better way. It's no longer in force. Okay. It's like before 1787, I hope I got my number right. Before 1787 in the United States of America, there was no constitution. Okay. Does that mean that we were without a law? No, we had the Articles of the Confederacy. But when the U.S. Constitution was ratified, the Articles of Confederacy were abolished. Okay, they still existed. You can still read them. It's not like they disappeared from the face of the earth and no one ever knew that they existed, but they were no longer the law of the land. There's a new law that has come into force. These are no longer in force. And it's the same way when Jesus came and he started the church, and there's this law of Christ and this law of liberty and law of love, like I've said, all these different terms, the old law is done. It's not that it never happened. It's not that it was bad. It's just used up its time. It's expired.
Well, and it's interesting you say that, because on Christ's death, the veil was torn in two. Paul relates that as the veil, or the Hebrews reveal, does talks about that. But we have entry through his blood into into the presence of God. That's good news. Right. But I don't know if you know this, if you do, but if the listeners don't know this, from the time of that Passover and afterwards, in the access into the holy place there was a four-ton door, a brass door, I think it was. And it took 20 men to open and close this. Did you hear about this? Every Passover, that door swung open without anyone's help, and they could not stop it, no matter what happened. I think that is a really neat thing.
Yeah. Yeah, you got to be careful. You know, obviously Josephus is not scripture,
and of course
he's well known to, shall we say, embellish some things. So so we got to be a little bit careful. But I mean, the point that that you're trying to make is that the way has been opened. Another thing that we should remember in Hebrews, again, the book of Hebrews is important for this. Clarifies, reminds us that what God showed Moses, what God gave Moses, the entire sacrificial system, well, let's say the whole law, which included the tabernacle and all the parts of, which, went over into the temple finally when it was built, and the whole thing was just a shadow of the reality, right? It's a shadow of the reality. It was never meant to be the final thing. Jesus is the final thing. And when Jesus came, when the light shows up, the light of the world, the shadows go away.
Yep. Good one.
You know, Jesus showed up and he is the light of the world. He's the bread of life. I mean, and we can tie all of these things into the tabernacle, the service, right? He is the perfect lamb. He is all of these things,
Perfect priest.
Yeah, the high priest, everything, right?
The bread, and the light, the
yep, yeah, everything that the glory, pretty much all of the major things that you can find in the temple that contributed to temple service, Jesus fulfilled. That's what we talk about. Fulfill. He didn't abolish it. He didn't do away with it. He fulfilled it. There is no other place to go,
right,
than Jesus Himself. Everything else was a copy, was a shadow, and it was temporary.
So this is perfectly segued by asking these two questions, because you're going to be able to answer it this way. Are Christians supposed to keep the law?
Christians are not bound to the Mosaic law in any way, shape, or form. No.
Okay, very good. But we are to be submitted to Christ and his word and let his rulership over our life. And we are to have good Bible study principles. Otherwise, we can get trapped in the net of these groups. And that's one of the things that First John said. John said in First John was, I tell you these things so that you don't get deceived. Because obviously there's people out there, whether their intention is wrong or not, or they actually believe what they're doing is correct, even though it's designed by them to please God, we have to be very careful that our good intentions, because we were part of a group that had really good intentions, but it was performance-based. Yeah. And that's a form of idolatry. It really is.
It can be. Yeah.
Yeah.
And if you would allow me, you use the term, you know, under the rulership of Christ, that is a discipleship thing, right? You cannot be a disciple. You cannot submit to the rulership of Christ if you're not even a believer. Salvation has to come first. It has to come pure gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Then we get into the discipleship aspect, which we've talked about, you know, before on the podcast. And then we start getting into how do I become what I'm, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to be? But that's an internal discussion for those who already know Christ as Savior.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And there's only two, we have two choices in life. And one is to take our sin into eternity and try to negotiate with God, or accept his gift by placing by faith our sin on him, believing in his resurrection, and then asking for his help to change us.
And God's terms and there will be no negotiation.
Yeah,
God has already laid out his terms and conditions, and that is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Right. And not in our own, and then you can't add works
anything
to that.
Anything else. Jesus said, it's really interesting in John chapter 6, the people said, What works must we do to please the Father? And Jesus said, here is the one thing that he requires.
Believe
in the one whom he has sent. Believe in me. Mm-hmm. When the Gentile man asked Paul and Barnabas, what must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Yep. Period.
That's it. Yep.
And John says that you do that by believing, and Paul says, in the death and the resurrection of Christ.
But Daniel, you need to keep the Torah.
You don't.
You're a lawbreaker if you don't.
Nope.
So can't we add, we can't add that to the back of it?
Nope.
I'm not making fun of anybody, but this is how this goes.
I know. Yep. Yes. Are there things that Christians are supposed to do to live a godly lifestyle? Absolutely. Absolutely. But first of all, let's make sure that we have salvation right. And then we can talk about discipleship.
Exactly.
Of course, you and I have talked about discipleship. I've written a book on discipleship. That is a growth thing. That's where we talk about obedience is later.
Good. Yeah, I was just doing this to my granddaughter who came in.
Sounds like it's time to spend some time with grandpa, huh?
I think so. But anyway, can you do us a favor and pray for us?
Sure.
Okay.
Our Father, it is a privilege to be able to discuss some really important things with our fellow believers, trying to help others understand what it is that you want us to know, what it is that you want us to do. And we pray that this time has been, number one, glorifying to you, number two, helpful to the listeners here at Bible Study Company and anyone else who will be listening later. And we're just grateful that we have this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Woo-hoo. Thanks. Well, it's always good. Thank you for your time again.